We're looking for Amen. Thank you, Miss Margaret. If you have your Bible, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 25. We are still in our sermon series of the hard sayings of Jesus, and I hope that you'll take this sermon title in the spirit in which it is given. But I want to talk to you tonight about when Jesus has a senior moment. How many of you have had a senior moment? How many of you are having one now, but just don't remember? It is a very special time and very frustrating. And the beauty is that you don't have to be a senior to have a senior moment where you forget something or walk into a room and forget why you're in there. Or walk into a room to tell somebody something and you don't remember what it was that you were supposed to tell them. I can see by your faces and your smiles that this has happened to you. I too share this from a testimonial standpoint. I can't tell you how many times in the office I will walk down the hallway and then go, I have no idea where I'm going. And then I will walk back to my office to try to put myself in whatever circumstances I was in before, so hopefully there will be some kind of synapses in the brain that will fire and tell me what I was about to do. And most often than not, it doesn't work. But nonetheless, I just pretend like I know what I'm doing. Many of you feel a great amount of assurance in putting me as your pastor when I tell you that. Sometimes I don't know what I'm doing, but that's because I'm having a senior moment. Jesus has one, but not in the sense that we're talking about. This is also, if you will, Matthew chapter 25, those first verses, is a parable that you very well may know by heart about 10 virgins. And you may be saying, Brother Philip, what does the parable of the 10 virgins have to do with forgetting somebody or not knowing somebody? It has a lot to do with it, because there are a lot of people who don't understand what this parable is actually talking about. How Jesus, who is clearly referencing himself in the parable, could look at a group of people and say, I don't know you, but should know them. And that's the premise of the parable, is that in the parable, he should know them. In the parable, he does know them. And we'll talk about that as we get a little closer to the end. If you wouldn't mind, hopefully you found it there. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And if you wouldn't mind, let's stand one more time in the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they did not take olive oil with them. But the sensible ones took olive in their flasks with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, "Here comes the groom! Come out to meet him!" Then all of those virgins got up, trimmed their lamps, but the foolish ones said to the others, those sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The sensible ones returned and answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves." And when they had gone and bought some, the groom arrived. And then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open up for us." But he replied, "I assure you, I don't know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour." Father, we come to you, and as we look into this parable, may we see it as Jesus gave it to those disciples that fateful day, that we might truly find ourselves ready, because we don't know the day nor the hour, and that we might look into our hearts, our souls, and our minds and be ready for action. So, Father, as we look into your word, speak to our hearts, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You are in a lot of danger if you take this parable as an isolated teaching. If you take this parable and try to use it without any of its context. Matter of fact, much of the Gospels, much of our Scripture, if you don't take it in its context, you can get a lot of strange meanings. You can get a lot of confusing meanings. Matter of fact, one of the things that hopefully you've learned in the time that I've been your pastor, it is always very dangerous. And what I was sharing, I had a professor in seminary and one in college. The most dangerous phrase that a Christian can ever say is, well, to me that means. That means that the meaning of the Scripture wholly relies upon your hearing and your understanding of it. And that is very dangerous ground for any believer to walk. The Scripture means what the Scripture means, regardless of whether I concur or don't concur, whether I have the capacity to understand it or not understand it. Its meaning has not changed. And so for us to understand this parable, we need to look at where it is. This parable is an answer to a question. If you have your Bible still open to Matthew chapter 25, and if you'll look a little bit to chapter 24, we'll see the question. Matthew chapter 24, we see where Jesus gives a prediction about the destruction of the temple. That the temple will be destroyed. And then he gives that prophetic promise that in 3 days he will rebuild it. Giving a symbol of himself. Verse 3, if you will. While Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him in confusion. Oh no, the temple's going to be destroyed. We've heard of that. We've read that in our Scripture. This is a tragedy. We don't want this to happen, but we believe that you know. So give us some information. The disciples approached him privately and said, remember, this is a private meeting. Those disciples heard what he responded to, kind of anybody who would hear, and now they've come to him, as each of us should when we don't understand what Jesus is saying. You should go to him and ask for an explanation. And so those disciples approach Jesus privately and they say, tell us when these things will happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They have a question, and it finds its culmination in the parable of those 10 virgins. Jesus, we need to know about these things. When will these things happen? When will the destruction of the temple come? When will your coming come? When will you come in power and glory? And what are the signs of that coming and the signs of the end of the age? We want to know these things. And much of chapter 24 and going into 25 answers those disciples' questions. We see in chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus talks about coming on the clouds. By the way, that is a direct reference from Daniel chapter 7, where this messianic figure who was giving this prophecy in their exile comes and shows him, Daniel, that he is the God of the world, that he is this magnificent one who comes on the clouds. So Jesus tells those sweet disciples in their private moment of teaching, he says, I am that one. I am the one that you've been looking for all the way back from Daniel. I am the revelation. I'm the one that told Daniel when I was coming. And I will be coming in power and glory on the clouds. You'll be able to experience it in that way. We see also in chapter 24, verses 32 and 35, that he gives them a sign of the seasons of his coming. Not a date, not a time, but the season, and that they should be able to recognize those signs. Read it with me, if you will, verses 32 through 35. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and it sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all of these things, recognize that He, Him being Jesus, is near at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Many people have taken this as a scripture that explains His second coming. Well, that gives people problems then, because He says that this generation will not pass away until they've seen it. But they do pass away. Matter of fact, the chances are our predecessors have seen the season pass away. Jesus isn't talking about a second coming. He's talking about that on that cross, that kingdom that we talked about this morning will be revealed. That the Messiah will be revealed. So we go back to the original part of the question. When will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming? Jesus is ushering in this coming, this end of the age. And you can see even Peter and Paul in the scriptures of the New Testament talk about that they're just certain that we're in the end of days. Because we are. The ball has now come into fruition. Now we sit, like Jesus says, His coming has revealed a better kingdom. Not only a better kingdom, but the kingdom. And now He says there are signs. You'll be able to see it. And they did. Were there not signs? An empty tomb, a bunch of witnesses, some of them dead, walking around, proclaiming the goodness of Jesus' resurrection. Many signs, and He said, you'll be able to see them, and you'll be able to know that summer is here, that life has come. This isn't a sign of darkness. This isn't a sign of winter's approaching. This is a sign that summer is coming. Life is coming. Creation is coming back to life. We also see in chapter 24, in verses 36 through 44, He tells them that no one knows. You may recognize seasons, but no one knows the day or the hour. No one. Let me reassure you, sweet folks. No one means no one. There have been these people that keep cropping up and have always been cropping up. I know when He's coming back. No, you do not. You may recognize seasons and you may recognize signs, but you do not know when He is coming back. Jesus is building on a truth that is going to lead us to the parable we need to look at. No one knows the day or the hour that these things will happen until they happen. No, I mean, it will happen. Jesus will descend on His clouds like we read it in Daniel, like we've read here in Matthew, but we don't know when that will be. Those disciples in their upper room hiding from the Romans and the high priests and all of the Jews, they didn't know that that fateful Sunday was going to result in an empty tomb. Even though all of the signs were there. Like I said, Jesus comes at Passover. What a beautiful way. Jesus even looks at them and says, in 3 days. Maybe they're a little slow like the rest of us. But then, if you will, He comes into this point in verses 45 through 51 where He defines what it means to be a faithful servant. Because Jesus takes the question one step further. They want to know details. They want to know specifics. And Jesus says it's fine to want to know those things, but you better be prepared in how you're going to behave when those things come. You better be ready for those things to happen. And there is a certain type of person that is ready for those things to happen. Look with me in verse 45 and following. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave? Notice the terminology we've already seen. Whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at this proper time. That slave whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded. I assure you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if the wicked slave says in his heart, my master is delayed, and starts to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, that slave's master will come on a day he does not expect, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are going to be people, Jesus says, in those end times, in our end times, in Paul's end times, and in the end times of this generation that first heard it, who are going to have people who profess to be servants, but are not. They are not the least bit ready. Not only are they not ready, they are wholly unfaithful in all that they do. That leads us to the parable of these 10 virgins, where Jesus says, and this is an important phrase, the kingdom of heaven will be like. Does it mean that this parable will fully explain the mysteries of the kingdom of God to us? It explains one thing about the kingdom of God. That's what we need to understand about every parable that Jesus says. The kingdom of God will be like. The kingdom of heaven will be like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Because he is explaining one attribute of what the kingdom is like. And so we see in this kingdom of heaven being like, we find 10 virgins. Now, for us, we are completely lost in any kind of marriage ceremony in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We have our way we do marriage. In Jesus' day, and even before and after, and even a little bit since, it's very counterproductive to their culture to have what we have. Ladies, in Jewish culture, the wedding isn't only for the bride. Matter of fact, in a lot of ways, it's more for the bridegroom. It is his name. It is his family. Now, I know we do things different, ladies. I'm not trying to step on any toes. I'm just explaining a cultural reality. In Jesus' day, that marriage centered more around the man and was also this, a community affair. A wedding wasn't only for select guests who got a fancy invitation, all embossed and with all the fancy paper. And that tissue, what's with that? Somebody please explain to your pastor in the next week why there is tissue. The only thing I can think of is that when that reaches somebody's home, somebody's going to cry. But what are you going to cry into that little tissue? It's not even good for that. Somebody find out. Google it. Why there is. But anyway, like I said, a Jewish wedding is a family affair. It is a community affair. And so these virgins aren't necessarily, and some people in some translations will say, wedding guests, or they're kind of like maids of honor, if you will. No. They're just part of the community. Some young girls who are part of the wedding. And they're part of the community. And their job is to, like the flower girl, throw flowers. Except their job is to light the way, if you will, for the groom to begin his wedding march to the bride. And his job in Jewish weddings is for the groom to leave his home that he has prepared, to go and to celebrate. By the way, their weddings don't last just about a half hour, so theirs last a week. And they have a good time. Their weddings are fun. Not to say that weddings in our culture are not fun, but they're not. They're not. If you want to see two of the most miserable people in all the world show up for a wedding rehearsal and look at the mom of the bride and the bride, those are the two most miserable people in all of the world. And there sits over in the corner, all already got it, you know, glassy eyes like he's seen all kinds of battlefields, is the groom. He is completely oblivious to all things. I know I was. I can't speak for your husbands, but I was just ready for it to be over. Because there was food, rehearsal dinner. But nonetheless, this is the job of the groom in that culture. He went, prepared a place for his wife. And then he goes in a ceremonial gesture to go get her from her home. And then those virgins lead the way, whatever time of the day it is or night in our parable, and he takes her to where they will spend their lives together. Good, bad, or indifferent. But we see in the scriptures that Jesus tells us in the sense of the parable there are 10 of these little girls. Some of them are foolish and 5 of them are not. They're sensible, they're prepared, they're ready. Because guess what? In that culture, they are missing one important factor that is missing in our culture. No one wears a watch. So when the bridegroom gets ready, the bridegroom goes. I know that must have been so nerve-wracking for the bride. Waiting around. When will he show? When will he show? When he's good and ready, ladies. When he's good and ready. Husbands, a word of advice, do not use that with your wives. When she says it's time to go, it is time to go. But we find Jesus uses this category. And whenever Jesus talks about foolishness, he's talking about a moral foolishness. But in the sense of this parable, he chairs it. Foolishness is, we're supposed to think of somebody foolish morally. Because that's the example we saw right before. Someone, a slave who takes to drinking and carrying on in his master's absence. Who begins to waste the resources and the home and their purpose while the master is away. And what does Jesus say happens to that person? That's a hard truth, folks. This is a servant who disobeys and dishonors his master. And Jesus gives not so subtle explanation that they will be placed in a place that has weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know the place. AG double hockey sticks. By the way, I got in trouble today again for saying shut up in morning worship. Children got on to me for that. So you can see me pretty well scolded. The next thing we see is one delayed bridegroom. He shows up whenever he wants to. Remember the context of our question. Jesus is going to show up when he's ready. When all things take place and all things are in their place and the trumpet sounds, that's when he'll come. Not at our convenience, not when things are bad for us, but when it is time, a fulfilled, an appointed time. Now we may wish he come sooner or we may wish he come later, but he'll come when he's ready. The next thing we see is that their oil runs low. Why? Because they've all fallen asleep waiting for this man. They're little children, probably no more than at the oldest 13. And now they're staying up way too late. All the giggling is done, all the tomfoolery is done. And now they've all fallen asleep, but then there is a call that comes out that sounds awful like what we hear about Jesus' coming. That great shout of the angels, if you will, here is the groom. And so the 5 foolish and delayed virgins are refused entry into their wedding banquet. They are delayed because they have to go get all of the credentials, if you will, to go to be part of the wedding feast. You can't show the way for the groom if you don't have a lamp. And their lamps don't work. They were foolish, unprepared. And we see this sad, sad, but strange interaction where they finally come. And they're beating on the door of the banquet hall, which has been shut. And they say, "Master, Master, let us in. You know who we are. We were the ones that met you in the middle of the night, but we didn't have everything together. And so our sisters and our cousins and the other town's girls led you. But we got delayed, but we're here now." And we find some very harsh and sometimes ununderstandable, if you will, words in the parable where Jesus says, "I assure you, let there be no mistake." He might have even said in the original Greek, "Chamin," which means truth or truly. "I don't know you." Can you imagine these little girls beating on the door, waiting for the groom to come and answer the door, and through it you hear him say, "I don't know you." Now, this is the problem. We don't understand the word "no." We think in our culture to know somebody means we just know them. That's really our only definition. I know somebody. Don't we say that? I know somebody. If you need something done, someone asks you, I need somebody to fix my car. What do we say? I know somebody. My plumbing's broke. I know somebody. I need a preacher to come over to the house. No, you're on your own. Ours doesn't know what he's doing. In Jesus' culture and of the Old Testament, there are different ways to know somebody. And there are really different ways. You and I just run it all together. You can know somebody by reputation. You know their name. You know what people say about them. But you don't really know them. You know of them. Another way that we know people, and Jesus' culture recognized this, is that you know them. You have a relationship with them. You've experienced some form or fashion way of life with them. You have experiences that you've shared together, no matter how shallow or deep. Another way in Jesus' culture that you know someone is that you recognize them as some kind of, not authority, but some kind of connection on a deeper level. The best way that I can explain it to you is in our court system, you have to ask a judge to speak or have permission to speak, and the judge may say something like this. I do not, and the same is true for our civil government. I watched some C-SPAN just so I could illustrate this to you. That's an exciting channel. But in those documents and in those committees on high, if you will, in our higher levels of our Senate and Congress and all of that, they have this expression, we recognize the man or woman from. Means that there is somehow some kind of special recognition or permission given for them to interact. A best biblical example that I can give you is that son that approaches his father in the parable of the lost son. And he says, I wish you were dead. Give me all the things that belong to me. Give me my inheritance. That's his way in a biblical sense of saying, I no longer recognize you. You are not my father. I don't recognize you in that capacity. So Jesus uses that meaning of the word as that bridegroom comes and opens the door to these lost and lonely little girls who only want to be part of the wedding feast. And he looks at them and he says, I do not recognize you. I do not recognize your authority to be in this place. I do not recognize you as belonging in this place. Why? That seems so cruel, so heartless. In the parable, they seem to be people who would want to be in, people that God would let in. But we can't lose sight of the slave in the previous parable who foolishly squandered. These girls foolishly are unprepared. So Jesus tells us, if we're going to be the kind of servant, the kind of slave, if you will, to use that terminology, who walks into the wedding feast, who is part of the kingdom, because that's the example. Jesus isn't talking about heaven now. He switched gears and he says, how are you guys going to respond when the temple comes down? When it's destroyed in 70 AD, how will you live your lives? In the idea of when I might come, you might recognize the seasons, but no one will know the day or the hour. So you better be a faithful servant, not one to taking who wastes my treasures and my belongings and my blessings like a corrupt slave, and not like a little girl who wanders around in the night unprepared. You've got to be ready. And we see what Jesus says. But he replied, I assure you, I don't know you. I don't recognize that you belong here. It's permission that is given. You don't have the right to be here. You did not fulfill your responsibilities. You are an unfaithful, unprepared servant. You have no place in this kingdom. Verse 13, therefore he tells those disciples, he switches gears from that parable and he looks into their eyes and he says, therefore be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. And that leads us to these final points, if you will. Therefore, Jesus says, be alert and don't be foolish. There is a God who sees. And folks, if he was willing to judge the lost and prepare a place for them, and that's what Jesus is talking about. An unfaithful servant doesn't mean what you and I under the grace talk about. Jesus isn't talking about someone who was saved and then lost their salvation. This is a person who didn't even care about the Master, who didn't take their responsibilities even the least bit serious. And that's why the late Billy Graham could be so honest and true and say there are just, the church itself is an open evangelistic field, because there is just as many lost people in the church as there are saved people. Why? That seems so foreign. It's because people think that they're being servants, and that all they've got to do is serve by putting their rump in a seat on a Sunday morning, and that somehow that will get them into the kingdom. And they are like little girls who did not come prepared for the bridegroom at night, because they did not live for him. They were not prepared for him. They did not live faithfully for him. They lived foolishly for their own desires. They were not prepared for the kingdom. Many of us are not prepared for the kingdom. We're living our spiritual lives by the seat of our spiritual pants. We have not prepared what we will do for God tomorrow. I don't want to embarrass anybody, so don't raise your hand. But how many of you have a plan of when you will get up in the morning, when you will eat, who you will most likely interact with, via an appointment, via somebody you hope to see? How many of you plan on when your day will end and when you will go to bed within, you know, a certain amount of time? That's a lot of detail, a lot of planning. Here's my question to you and to me as well. What are you planning on doing for God tomorrow? You've planned your meals. You've planned your day. What are you planning for Him tomorrow? Most of us aren't. We're just flying by the seat of our pants. And hopefully, maybe, God might give us somebody tomorrow. Or maybe somebody this week. And like foolish virgins, unprepared, we walk through the end of the middle of the night, and we're not ready. And sweet folks, please remember, this is not a salvation event. He's talking to those disciples before that salvation message became reality in the cross and an empty tomb. That's not what I'm saying. But we better be prepared. We better be alert. And the second thing, therefore, he says, this is why you should be alert. Because you don't know the hour. You don't know when this is going to happen. I'll put it to you this way. To use the example I used this morning, Eddie Haskell always was able to at least be somewhat honeyed with his words to Wally and Beeve's father, wasn't he? Always, good day, sir. And always, today, you know, Walter or whatever the boy's name was. He always used his full name when referencing Wally. And he would always, you know, smooth it over. And he had honeyed words. But you knew he was up to no good. Not a faithful servant. He's not prepared except to do wrong. Jesus tells us that we need to be alert and be ready because we don't know when. And intent, and this is the hard truth, folks, and I hope this sinks into your soul like it had to your pastors this week. Intent in the kingdom of God matters. What you intend to do matters in the kingdom of God. This servant intended to squander his master's wealth. These virgins did not intend to go through the long hours of his coming and the delay of it. They were not prepared. They did not intend to be prepared. That's why they were foolish. And that's what disqualified them. There are a lot of people who have walked the aisles of this building and have swum through our baptistries that have no intent to live for the kingdom of God. No intent to do the bidding of God. No intent to live for Christ. They just came and did something cultural, something that made them feel good, or their mama or daddy or their grandparents feel good. Jesus looks into those disciples' eyes. In that private conversation, he says, the intent of your heart matters. Because you don't know when. And because you don't know when, it shows the intent of your heart. I'll give it to you, this final example, and then we'll be gone. We would always go in the summer to Illinois to spend a few weeks and maybe a month or more until my grandmother had enough of us, and we would spend the summer with them. They lived in Illinois, and at the time, we lived very far south, Del Rio. You could spit into Mexico. It's a long way. It's a couple of days' drive. And we always knew when they were coming to get us. My grandmother would say, your parents are coming to get you. They left yesterday. And they'll be here tomorrow, or they'll be here sometime tonight. And they had a very long driveway. Very long driveway. And so, starting at noon, if you will, we would begin to wait for my parents' arrival. They weren't coming till supper time, but for some reason we were compelled to wait. Somewhere compelled that we wanted to see them as soon as they came down the road and turned into the driveway. We missed them, well, missed their pocketbooks sometimes, but that's how children are. And Jesus said, those that care, those who have the intent, look for the Master. They look for Him. They want Him to return. They want to live for Him. They want to be found faithful. They want to be found ready. They do not want to be found foolish, unprepared, and rebellious. And that's why Billy Graham can say that the church has such an open field for salvation. Because there are a lot of people that sit in our pews who have no intent. They don't care if the Master comes at all. Matter of fact, I dare say they would rather He wait. Because you don't know when. And because you don't know when, it shows the attitude of your heart. Many of you have small businesses or worked in a small business and maybe had that employee that if you turned your back on them, they might be goofing off. But as soon as you came in the room, they became instantaneously the busiest, most productive worker you had, or hopefully maybe that wasn't you. It's not a faithful worker, is it? You can't always hover over their shoulder. It's not someone who cares to do a good job. It's somebody who's just trying to do as little as possible and get a paycheck. The intent of our heart matters. What about you? Will you be prepared? Is the intent of your heart to be prepared? And lastly, and very importantly, will you be ready? Or will you be that servant, that foolish little girl, that disrespectful worker who's just waiting to see if you're watching? Only you can answer this. Only your heart can answer the intent. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in this moment asking you to show us our heart. What do we intend to do? What do we purpose in our souls and in our lives to do for you? Let us be found faithful. Search our hearts in this moment as we do business with you.